about ready to finish it up. And the first chapter deals with the doom of Nineveh. The doom of Nineveh. We got through to verse 12. We finished up through verse 12 last time. And we'll pick it up here in verse 13. Verse 13. So it's Nahum chapter 1, verse 13. And we're talking about, he's a... addressing Judah in chapter 12. He's been addressing the sin of Assyria and the destruction of Nineveh in verses 9 through 14. He's been talking to Nineveh, telling her she's destined for destruction in verse 10. Talked about Sennacherib's sin in verse 11. And then God turns his attention to Judah in verse 12, talks about the fall of Assyria. Let's review that one. Back up to verse 12. We're on page 191 of your exegetical outline notes, page 191. In the middle of the page, point 2 there, Judah addressed. And verse 12, verse 12 reads, "Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength, and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer." And so Assyria is destined for destruction, no matter how strong they are, no matter how prepared they are, no matter how trained they are, no matter how enthusiastic the soldiers are for conquest, though they be at full strength in every way, they will fall. And we learned that the Assyrian army was very numerous. In Isaiah 37:36, we saw that 185,000 soldiers were killed in one night when God protected Jerusalem. And that wasn't the entire army, because there was men still alive who woke up and found the bodies. So in one night, the bulk of the army was cut down. So it was a huge army. And then the verse went on to say that not only would the army pass away, but the king would pass away. And the king was assassinated while Sennacherib was assassinated while idol worshiping. His sons did him in. And then the promise to Judah in verse 12, "I have afflicted you in the past, but I will afflict you no more." So now we move into verse 13. This little section is a little comfort to Judah, a little comfort to Judah. So Assyria will fall and Judah will experience freedom in verse 13. "So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you. I will tear off your shackles." And so the Assyrians' fall will lead to Judah's freedom. It will lead to Judah's freedom. Then he turns his attention back to Assyria in verse 14. Assyria is now addressed. Point 3, page 191. He begins by talking about the fall of the Assyrian kingdom in the first part of verse 14. "The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods." Point 1 there, "No more will your name be sown." See, the Assyrians at the bottom of the page were especially concerned about fame and about their name being perpetuated. They were eager for fame and to be remembered. So they built tremendous monuments. They built monuments into the sides of monuments and had the sides of cliffs inscribed with messages recording their victories. I couldn't find a picture of some of the famous ones. They literally carved reliefs in cliffs of huge dimensions in order to publish their fame all over the, or I should say, for all time. They were not noted for humility. Here's an example. This picture here comes out of the BAR, Biblical Archaeology Review. "Tribute of Jehu, son of Omri," reads this cuneiform caption over the panel. "The second register from the top of the black obelisk." This was an Assyrian carving that was found. "The panel depicts the Israelite king Jehu, 841 to 814, or one of his emissaries prostrating himself before the Assyrian king Shalmaneser III, who ruled from 858 to 824. So they wanted to be known, and so they made permanent records of some of their exploits. Here's a bust of Sargon II, one of the more well-known Assyrian kings. Think I ought to grow my beard like that, you guys? Get it all nicely braided or whatever that is. Okay. Dreadlocks on my face. Okay, so that's Sargon II, an Assyrian king. Now here, this is a picture, just to give you an idea of their desire for pride. This is a picture of Sennacherib's palace without a rival at Nineveh, an artist's rendering of what the archaeologists found there. Notice these two, these are winged bulls in relief here, guarding the entrance. And the interesting thing about this palace without a rival is that you can see it was built at a huge scale at the front. This little guy down here, huge scale. So you walked up to that thing and you were impressed. But as you went down this passageway, things got smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. So down here, the scale was quite a bit less. Okay, it wasn't quite the size of the front. But what happens if you look down that passageway? It looks a lot longer than it really is, because the far end is smaller than the near end. Everything's going down. They're using perspective to deceive you. And so that was just a way to appear grander than they really were. Build the passageway so it looks bigger and more impressive. Okay? Quite an architectural accomplishment. These guys were no dummies. Yeah. The more I study ancient man, the more we dig up the ruins of ancient man, the more I'm impressed with them. They were no dummies. They just didn't work with the technology we have. They didn't have Intel and a chip. But they still had brains, brains equal to ours. Maybe brains better than ours. I don't know. They did some fascinating stuff. And this is an example of it right there. Great artwork, very skilled. And here, quite an architectural idea. Now, these kings were so conceited that even when they had to admit some kind of a failure, because it was a public knowledge, They would do it in such a way that they would disguise the failure. And an example we have is Sennacherib. Now, in Sennacherib's own annals, he records that he defeated 46 fortified cities in Judah. And the Bible agrees with his assessment there. And he also laid siege to Jerusalem. But he couldn't take Jerusalem, because his army was wiped out in one night, 185,000 soldiers destroyed by the angel of the Lord. So, he can't say that he conquered Jerusalem, can he? It's public record that he didn't. So what does he say? He says in his record, "For 46 cities in Judah I devastated and took their spoil. But it has for Hezekiah the king, I shut him up like a bird in a cage." So the words are truth and lies at the same time, right?
It's called spin.
It's called spin, yeah. Ancient spin. Good comment. See, he's implying that he defeated Hezekiah. And it is true, he shut up Hezekiah like a bird. He did besiege Jerusalem. But of course, he was unable to take Jerusalem. And now here is that Assyrian prism that records that. One of the most famous Assyrian prisms contains the annals of Sennacherib, among the events crowded into the six faces of this 15-inch high clay prism. So 15 inches high, the thing's only this big, isn't it? See all the cuneiform writing on it? Is a boastful account of Sennacherib's destruction of Judah in 701 B.C. Inscribed in about 691 B.C., the account says in part, 46 of Hezekiah's strong-walled towns and innumerable smaller villages I besieged and conquered. As for Hezekiah, the awful splendor of my lordship overwhelmed him. I shut him up like a bird in a cage. The awful splendor of my lordship. Humble guy, huh? Humble guy. Well, there it is for all the world to see. Assyrian boasts. And it's the Assyrian kings who wanted their name perpetuated. We want you to know all about us. We don't want the world ever to forget us. But God says just the opposite in verse 14. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. Okay, let's turn to page 192. Page 192 and the fall of the Assyrian gods. The fall of the Assyrian gods. Verse 14, last part of verse 14. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Actually, I think I read too much of 14a, the middle. 14b, I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. That's what we're referring to there. Now, I'd like to read a little bit out of the Expositor's Bible Commentary about Assyrian idolatry. Here's what, this, just a few paragraphs here. The Assyrian kings claimed to rule by the favor and authority of their gods, whom they honored accordingly. Ashurbanipal, on a single cylinder, paid profuse homage to 17 of the principal gods of the Assyrian pantheon. Two gods received special reverence. Ashur was acknowledged as, quote, the great god who begot me, being honored 79 times on this cylinder, and 95 times he was referred, and 95 times he referred to Ishtar, the mistress, lady of ladies, goddess of war, queen of the gods. The judgment of Nineveh's king, therefore, demanded the destruction of the idolatrous religion on which his authority was founded. This was centralized in the temple, which housed the carved images and cast idols, within which its particular deity resided. These idols were normally made of precious wood, plated with gold or molten metal, such as gold that had been poured into a mold. They would be shaped in human form, even in the likeness of the reigning king, such as Sennacherib. An elaborate ritual was required to endow them with life, sight, and purity. So these are the idols. After which they would be clothed in sumptuous garments and placed on a pedestal in their inner sanctuary. In keeping with their human likeness, they would be fed three times a day, and their clothes would be changed periodically. Isn't that amazing? Men that could put together palaces, like Sennacherib's palace there, you know, they have that wisdom, that sacle, and they're dressing this and feeding this idol. Yeah. Don't ask me how. Don't ask me how, okay? But just because you have smarts in one area doesn't give you common sense. I also want to read to you, Isaiah 36, 18 through 20. Did I already show that? Isaiah 36, yeah, let's take a look at God's commentary on the fall of the Assyrian gods. Isaiah 36, this is 14 through 21. Here is their reliance upon their gods. This is when Hezekiah is being besieged by Sennacherib. Thus says the king, the Sennacherib, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. That's a God's personal name there. Saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. The policy of the Assyrians was to deport the conquered people. So he's saying, you can just surrender to me and I'll deport you the easy way. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Here's the mistake. Here's their reliance on their gods, Ashur and Ishtar and the other 15. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? See, this is the battle of the gods in the Assyrians' mind. If we win, our God is more powerful than your God. Dumb thing to say. Dumb thing to say. Isaiah 37, 10 through 13. Similar, the Very similar statements here. Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Did I just do that? No, that's 36. Okay. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezpah and the sons of Aden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim and Hena and Eba? Okay, see, our gods are stronger than your gods. But God says in verse 14, I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. And then in the last part of verse 14, Assyria falls. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. And point one there, it says, I will make thy grave permanent. And the idea there is permanency. That's the emphasis there. When you bury somebody in a grave, it's permanent. It's not temporary. So this will be a permanent fall. And the reason, for thou art vile, you are contemptible. Those who raise their voice up against the Lord, those who worship sticks and stones and gold, are contemptible in his sight. You know, all man is responsible to worship the true God. Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. Paul points out there that we are not to worship the created thing, but only to give thanks to the Creator. If that's all we know about him, we're at least to give the Creator thanks and not the created thing. So more comfort comes to Judah now in verse 15, first part of verse 15. God's attention goes back to Judah now. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who announces peace. And you've seen this verse before. I showed it to you earlier on. Isaiah made this statement earlier than Nahum. And in Isaiah, he was announcing comfort that comes with the coming of the Messiah. Here, Nahum picks up the same idea, and he announces comfort concerning Nineveh's fall. Same idea here. A messenger is coming, announcing peace, and and here he comes. You can hear his feet. You can hear his feet on the mountain. Judah's response, middle of the verse, celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. So the second half of the verse is a call to obedience. In response to the fact that God is going to destroy Assyria and not afflict you, in response to the fact that a messenger announcing peace and good news is coming, obey. This is a call to honor and obey the Mosaic Covenant. And so he mentions, keep the feasts. Feasts like Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles. And so keeping the feasts would be Godward obedience, obeying the Mosaic Law. The feasts all reminded us of what God had done in our past. They remind us of God's presence among us. So keep the feasts. Look toward God, Godward obedience. Keep thy vows. That's manward obedience. You also can make vows to God, but also most men make vows to men. They make contracts. They make agreements. They say yes. They say no. Keep your vows. Do what you say you will do. Be honest and straightforward. So that's a look at manward obedience. And, of course, the reason, deliverance from Assyria. Deliverance from Assyria. Her destruction is going to be total. Okay, let's turn over to page 193. We finish up the first major section of Nahum, the destruction of Nineveh. Now we come to a description of this destruction. Nahum is going to describe a savage onslaught for us. And if you haven't read this before, I think you'll be amazed by it. I'd like to see Spielberg put this in the movies, okay? Okay. A savage onslaught is going to come upon the city of Nineveh. So we have a description of the invasion in verses 1 through 7. We start with the approach of the invaders in verse 1. The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortresses. Watch the road. Strengthen your back. Summon all your strength. Now the NASB rendered that the one who scatters, or the one dashing in pieces, as you have in your notes there. This would be the Babylonians and the Medes, and apparently there may have been a Scythian presence there. Some accounts include the Scythian peoples, Scythian army in this, but we know for sure the Babylonians and the Medes were involved. And we get a little bit of Hebrew alliteration there. But basically the idea in English is, fence your defenses. In other words, get ready, Nineveh. Brace yourself. Here they come. Get your defenses in order. Now this approach in verse 2 is pointed out. This approach of armies is pointed out to be God's vengeance on behalf of Israel. Here it comes, Nineveh. Here comes God's vengeance. Verse 2. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. And so God says that he will restore those who Assyria has devastated. I've been watching what you did, but I will restore what has been destroyed. This is the reason for this judgment to come upon you. And now we get a peek at the battle itself. We start out with a look at the warriors in verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. The shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. When he is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished. So you can look in the distance there. Here's the army approaching. The people of Nineveh are on the walls, and that's what they see. That's what they see. These red shields, scarlet uniforms, the sun glinting off the chariots, the spears all held aloft. It's impressive. It's awe-inspiring. It's a military machine. Now, in those days, you can see that red was a favorite military color. One of the reasons was to hide the blood. Okay, today we use camis, you know, camouflage to hide the soldiers. But then it was a lot of hacking and stabbing. So they used red. So you couldn't see the blood. It also was impressive, too. Look at us. So there's the approach of the invaders, the sun glinting off their uniforms and equipment. And then the battle commences in verse 4. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. Remember, the outer wall was eventually breached. And the initial battle was in the outer suburbs of Nineveh. And so in verse 4, the battle in the outer streets is won by the Babylonians. Quickly. Remember, the Ninevites were celebrating. They weren't ready. They weren't ready. Point 5 here, the arrival at the wall. There's two positions on verse 5. Let's read it first. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall, and the mantlet is set up. Two positions. The first, commentators take this as a reference to the attackers, and that's the position Dr. Fruchtenbaum takes. At point A, the arrival at the city wall is quick, so quick that they stumble over each other. They never expected to get there that fast. And so the mantlet would be siege engines. And the siege engines had a protective covering. That's the mantle. So it would be the protective covering of the siege engines. And we get an idea of what the siege engines look like. This is an Assyrian relief of the destruction of Lachish. I think I showed this to you earlier. We see here, this is the city of Lachish. These are the defenders shooting their arrows out this way. This is the siege ramp coming up to Lachish. This is the battering ram right here with its ram battering in. These are defeated Judahites going off into captivity. And all these are torches all being thrown at the battering ram. Now, this may be clearer. I kind of zoomed in on the battering ram. This guy here, see this fella here? Can you make him out? He's an archer defending the battering ram. A guy behind him has a post with a cup on the end of it, and he's pouring water on the battering ram in order to put out the torches that are being tossed from the wall. Okay, can you get an idea of the battle? What's going on here? The guys on the wall are tossing out torches. This is the protective mantelet. See, there's a protective area, and the long battering ram is digging into the wall here as the people in Lachish are frantically trying to defend their city from it. But there we get an idea of what the Assyrian battering rams look like. So that's one position. An alternative position is that the reference in verse 5 is to the defenders. One is to the attackers, the other to the defenders. They're stumbling in their drunkenness to defend the city. That's why they would stumble there. And the mantelet there would be a protective defensive shield of some sort. So it's a six of one, half a dozen of the other. Could be one, could be the other. I'm not going to take a position on whether that's the defenders or the attackers. But the city did go down. Page 194, the destruction of the city itself, in verse 6. Page 194, chapter 2, verse 6, the gates of the rivers are opened. Now, commentators are also divided on what this verse is actually speaking to. In the commentaries I read, there were five options. Most likely, what this is referring to is the Kosar River flooding along with the Tigris River. Okay, here's that map I just handed out to you. And remember, you guys, or whoever wanted it because it shows the ancient riverbed, the ancient Tigris riverbed, and we've got a weak spot right here. If that river overflows, it will undermine that corner of the wall very clearly. Down here, we have another weak spot. If we have flooding here, that corner of the wall could very easily be undermined. But we have the Kosar River coming through the city as well. This is the ancient riverbed of that river. And if that river floods along with the Tigris, it could very easily have made two more holes. One hole where it entered the inner fortifications and one hole where it exited. And who knows what a flooding river might have done in the middle of the city as well. So that's apparently what the reference is to. When you look at the five options, that strikes me as the best option there. So Dr. Fruchtenbaum has that down, points 1 through 4. Not only the river Kosar, but the Tigris flooding and doing tremendous damage to the defensive walls of Nineveh. So the gates of the river are open, verse 6a, and we go on to the second part of verse 6. The palace is dissolved. Now Sardanapalus was the emperor there. We know who the leader of Nineveh was at this time. And the palace was not dissolved by water here. The palace was dissolved by fire. The word dissolve there literally means in the Hebrew to melt. Now, you could describe something being eaten away by water as melting, mud bricks or something. You could do that. But more, the word more has a tendency to speak of fire. And that's exactly what happened with Sardanapalus there. Point 2, the flooding of the river recalled an ancient prophecy, an ancient oracle that Nineveh would fall when the river becomes its enemy. See, the Ninevites considered the river the friend. The river was the protector of Nineveh. But this ancient oracle said when the river becomes the enemy of Nineveh, Nineveh will fall. And so this emperor, Sardanapalus, recalled this prophecy. And so point three there, he made a huge funeral pyre in his palace. He brought in all his attendants, all his concubines, and it all went up in smoke. It all was dissolved by fire. Verse 7. It is fixed, she is stripped, she is carried away, and her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breasts. Again, a couple of minor positions on that. Literally, the Hebrew says, Chutzav is uncovered, or it is decreed, it is fixed, says the NASB. Now, some feel that this should be a proper noun. The King James Version translates this, Chutzav is uncovered. The Tanakh, the Jewish Publication Society, translates the verse like that. And they feel that this should be a proper noun referring to the queen. Her name would be Chutzav. Others feel that it is not a proper noun. It just means it's decreed, it's fixed. What's going to happen is going to happen. And Dr. Fruchtenbaum obviously takes the position that this should be a proper noun. Anyway, the reason I bring that out is because your translations are going to vary there. So if this is Chutzav, it's the queen, standing for the goddess Ishtar, and she is stripped. That's the sign of a conquered queen, and goes into captivity with her handmaids. So that's possible. If it is not a reference to this particular queen, then it's a reference to the inhabitants of the city being personified and being led away into captivity there. The handmaids would refer to the entire population of the city. The stripping would be a reference to the inhabitants of the city taken captive. The point is the same. The city is conquered and captured. And whether it be the queen or the people, they are all taken away by the Babylonians. So a minor point, the major point is the same. Page 195, we come again to the description of the destruction. In verse 8, we get the flight of the soldiers. Though Nineveh is like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop! Stop! But no one turns back. So, now the word picture there used in verse 8 of Nineveh is that of water flowing out of a tank. And very appropriate. She depended on the water flowing around her to protect her. And now that water flowed through the city, destroying her. So she's being emptied of all her defenses, like a tank being emptied from water. And can you see the commanders of the army crying to their soldiers? But there's a frenzied flight. None of the soldiers looks back. They're on their way. They're not going back. So the defenders run. The spoil is taken in verse 9. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there's no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. And Nineveh was noted for vast amounts of gold and silver. How did she acquire the vast wealth? From plundering the cities of the ancient Near East. That's where she got her wealth. Plundering the cities all around her. So that's almost uncountable. No limit to the treasure. So take the spoil. Then the city is sacked in verse 10. She is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting, knees knocking. Also, anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. And here we get some neat Hebrew alliteration. And Dr. Fruchtenbaum puts four attempts to render into English what's going on in the Hebrew there. You can see the Hebrew buka, ume buka, ume chulacha. You can hear the alliteration there in the Hebrew. In English, it might sound like one, number one there. Sack, sacking, ransacking. Or I like number four as well. Dissolved, desolated, drained. It's exactly what's happening in the Hebrew. Same kind of usage of language there. And so then, point B, the inhabitants are terror-stricken, terrified in point B. The Babylonians have come upon them. There's no defense. Their soldiers are gone. And then point four, the lion of Assyria is felled forever. You know, Assyria prided itself in being a savage beast of prey. They really prided themselves in being like a lion, like a savage beast of prey. And so the lion was a very prominent symbol of Assyria. Verse 11. Where is the den of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, lioness, and lion's cub prowled with nothing to disturb them? So the lion of Assyria is gone. Where is this lion? Where is its pride? Where, and by pride, I mean a group of lions is called a pride there. Where are they? They're no longer around to savage the nations around them. Verse 12. The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lionesses, and filled his lairs with prey, and his dens with torn flesh. See, verse 12. Once this lion destroyed others. This lion was greatly feared at one time, destroying others. But now God will destroy this lion. Verse 13. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. And so Assyria, which used to hunt like a lion, providing food, etc., for the lioness and the cubs, is gone. And here's some pictures of the Assyrians and their pride in being lions and destroying lions. This is Ashurbanipal fighting a lion. See, this is the emperor, and faces him head on, stabs him right through the bottom there, right through his chest. The sword comes out the other end, even. So here, the awesome might of Ashurbanipal taking on a lion, you know? Mr. Macho there, Mr. Macho. And here's another Assyrian lion symbol. They had winged bulls, but they also had winged lions. We know this is a winged lion because you can see the claws and the feet here. So here's one of the Assyrian reliefs, a winged lion, powerful, able to fly across the whole earth and destroy it. But God says that the Assyrians will no longer be heard. They'll no longer be around to demand submission. They'll no longer be around to exact tribute. And most importantly, they are no longer going to be around to blaspheme God. And in that same attack on Jerusalem, we read another rendering of that in 2 Kings 19. Blaspheming God. Then Rabshakeh, he's the commander-in-chief here, the prime minister, that's a title. Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. And when he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, behold, he has come out to fight against you, he sent messengers again to Hezekiah. Okay, he's saying to Hezekiah, we're going to besiege you. Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah. So the Assyrian army is coming, but he's got distractions from Cush, he's got distractions from other battles. Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. There it is. God's message is evaluated as deception. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who are in Telazar? Where is the king of Hamat and the king of Arpad and the king of Sepharvaim and of Hena and Eva? You know, that's repeated over and over again in Scripture, this blasphemy of God by the Assyrians. They're no longer going to be around to do this anymore. And to think that they are superior to the Lord himself. Okay, it's exactly 10:30, so we'll pick up the book of Nineveh on page 196 with chapter way through the book of Nahum in the next 45 minutes. We may make it. That would be good timing. So the reasons now for Nineveh's doom. We looked at the doom of Nineveh, the description of Nineveh's doom, and now the reasons behind it. Chapter 3. First of all, the history of violence, this history of blood, violence. The sin is in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage, her prey never departs. And we learn here in verse 1 that a nation cannot commit crime after crime with impunity. A nation, no matter what nation, cannot commit crime after crime with impunity. God is watching. And the Hebrew there is, you see, Ir Damim, city of bloods, it's in the plural. And when the Hebrew is put in the plural there, it's for emphasis. So there's much blood shedding, manifold blood shedding. And Assyria was full of lies. Assyria deceived nations with vain promises to help and to provide protection. One example of that is found in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, we have the great messianic prophecy in 7:14, but Ahaz, the lead-up to that prophecy, the background to that prophecy, was the fact that Ahaz of Judah was under attack. And instead of going to God for help, he went to Assyria for help. He calls on Assyria, and that's what Isaiah is trying to tell him not to do in context there. Don't go to Assyria. And then we read the what will happen if you go to Assyria. In verses 17 through 20, Isaiah makes a short-term prophecy to King Ahaz, telling him, if you trust in Assyria and their promises, this is what's going to happen to you. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and your father's house. Such days have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. You want him, you're going to get him. And here's what's going to happen. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, that's the Egyptian army, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. So Assyria is pictured as a bee here, and they will come and settle on the steep ravines and on the ledges of the cliffs and on the thorn bushes and all the watering places. In that day, here's what's going to happen to you, Ahaz, for calling on Assyria. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, the king of Assyria, the head and the hair and the legs, and will also remove the beard. In other words, you're going to get totally devastated and ashamed by the king of Assyria. Yeah, he'll make promises to you that he's going to save you from Israel and from the northern kingdom of Israel and from the Syrians. but he's going to deceive you with that promise, and he will devastate you instead. So that's an example of how the Assyrians operated. The punishment is going to come in verses 2 and 3. And now that battle scene that we saw in chapter 2 is resumed. The battle scene is resumed, first of all, with the noise of the conflict in the inner city. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots. So there's the din that's in the city as the soldiers come into the inner city. The shedding of manifold blood in verse 3. Horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. And the Hebrew is very much like that. It's short, staccato. Nahum is overwhelmed by the scene that's in front of him. He's trying to describe it to us, but it is so violent. So violent and so appalling. And he kind of coughs it out in these short phrases. So the city that was bloody by attacking other cities now becomes filled with blood herself. Now at the bottom of page 196, you've got Dr. Fruchtenbaum put in some comments, and there's a good comment there at the bottom of page 196, the final paragraph there, the cuneiform tablets. Everybody see it there? Page 196, the cuneiform tablets furnish appalling testimony to the calculated cruelty inflicted by the armies mustered in Nineveh. Ashurbanipal II, for instance, lists his atrocities on a monument commemorating the first 18 years of his reign. So there's those Assyrian kings, emperors, boasting of the fact that they were like lions. So then on page 197, you get the list of how he abused people and all the atrocities committed. And he's quite proud of these. He records them for posterity. And the list goes on to page 198. It's a long list of atrocities. And then at the bottom, the final paragraph there on page 198. I want to read that to you. The atrocious practice of cutting off hands and feet, ears and noses, gouging out eyes, lopping off heads, and binding them to vines or heaping them up before city gates. The other fiendishness by which captives could be impaled or flayed alive through a process in which their skin was gradually and completely removed. This planned frightfulness, systematically enforced by the bloody city, was now to be avenged. So the Assyrians were known for their cruelty. I think you guys have seen some of these pictures before. Here's a Assyrian relief, treatment of Elamite prisoners. Assyrian headhunters, piled heads appear in relief from the reign of Ashurbanipal. There's some piled heads there, take them home to the kids, you know. Seen here as drawn from the original. In this scene, the heads are collected inside a tent. At left, outside the tent, two Assyrian soldiers carrying additional heads. There's one there and over there. And wade through the decapitated bodies of their Elamite enemies. Yeah, poor guy's lost his head there. So the Assyrians were quite proud of this stuff. You've seen this picture before. Assyrian cruelty. Again, the treatment of the Elamite prisoners. This fellow being flayed alive, his skin torn off him. Same treatment to this fellow. Here, this guy's getting his tongue torn out. This guy's being knocked down for the same treatment. Again, recorded for posterity. Look how wonderful we are. We're like lions. This is that Lachish relief again, the battle for Lachish. And there are some of the victims of Lachish, impaled on poles, hung up on the city wall. Here's the Assyrian soldiers doing that. Saddam Hussein does his on video. Yeah, same kind of idea. Same kind of idea. The mindset is very human. It existed 3,000 years ago. It exists today. We haven't changed. Turn people loose from their moral bearings, and that is exactly what we'll see. That's what we're going toward that right now. The kids just got worse and worse. You know?
What's happening in Palestine?
Well, that's what the Palestinians are doing. They're teaching their kids to do the same thing, same kind of thing. So there's the city was bloody, involved in violence. They loved violence, and they will be punished for it. Okay, page 198, point B. The city was bloody, but it was also involved in the occult. And this is the second reason for Nineveh's destruction. First, because of their violence, and now because of their involvement in the occult. Verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. So the sin was widespread religious prostitution, witchcraft, the practice of the black arts, occultism. And the effect of the Assyrians doing all this was to cause others, point D, like Ahaz, to practice the Assyrian occult. 2 Kings 16, 10 through 19. Ahaz got caught up in this. He liked it. Neat stuff. All right, page 199. You're involved in violence, you'll be punished. You're involved in the occult, you'll be punished in verses 5 through 7. And these are not, these are Gentiles. These are not people living under the Mosaic Covenant. This is a nation, a Gentile nation that's turned violent and idol-worshipping. Wake up, America. Wake up, nations of the world. God is watching. Okay, the punishment. Nineveh will be uncovered, humiliated, verse 5. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face and show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your disgrace. So it's kind of a graphic picture of humiliating someone, uncovering their nakedness in public. Verse 6, further humiliation. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. Now the Hebrew word translated filth by the NASB there means anything detestable. Anything detestable. So, further humiliation. Uncovered, humiliated, detestable. And in verse 7, there'll be none to comfort her, none to feel sorry for her. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? And this word comforters, you see on point two, there's a play on Nahum's name. Nahum's name means full of comfort. But there'll be no comforters for Nineveh. But in contrast, Judah has been comforted. So you see the importance of Nahum's name. Comfort has been extended to Judah through this prophecy, but no comfort will come to Nineveh, says the Comforter. Now I have another comment out of a commentary, the Expositor's Bible commentary, that I thought interesting enough to read it to you. So this commentator writes about the destruction of Nineveh. This debacle, the destruction of Nineveh, is still regarded as one of the greatest riddles of world history. People don't understand. How could this happen? Within a span of 80 years, Nineveh, which had been raised to unrivaled prominence by Sennacherib and his successors, was obliterated from living memory. Sennacherib had boasted of his city, Nineveh, the noble metropolis, the city beloved of Ishtar. Wherein are all the meeting places of gods and goddesses, the everlasting substructure, the eternal foundation, whose plan has been designed from of old, and of whose structure has been made beautiful along with the firmament of heaven. Modest description of Nineveh. Okay, this is the foundation of the world. But the Lord had purposed Nineveh's end. See, here comes the explanation. The Lord had purposed Nineveh's end, and the imperial city was never rebuilt. Trouble did not come a second time from that quarter. For the next 300 years at least, there was no evidence that the site of Nineveh was ever occupied. Xenophon passed the ruins without recognizing them in 400 BC. Lucian stated, Nineveh has perished, and there is no trace left where it once was. Layard, one of Nineveh's excavators, wrote as follows, we have been fortunate enough to acquire the most convincing and lasting evidence of what magnificence and power which made Nineveh the wonder of the ancient world and her fall the theme of the prophets as the most single instance of divine vengeance. Without the evidence that these monuments afford, we might also have doubted that the great Nineveh ever existed. So completely has she become a desolation and a waste. And according to the Cambridge Ancient History, no other land seems to have been sacked and pillaged so completely as Assyria. What a mystery of world history. How can such a mighty nation disappear so completely? It's not a mystery in the Bible. Not a mystery if you know the Word of God. And now archaeology has confirmed all that the Bible already taught. Okay, she was totally defeated. Now the treatment of Noamon is brought out. This is the third reason for Nineveh's fall. Noamon is the capital of ancient Egypt, Thebes. And just to show you where it's located, this is the Assyrian Empire under Ashurbanipal. There's Nineveh, our capital city, the city we're concerned about. And here's the Assyrian Empire stretching all over the Fertile Crescent, from one end of the Fertile Crescent to the other. The Phrygian kingdom here, the Lydian kingdom here. But the Assyrians also came down into Egypt, and they conquered into Egypt. And way here in Upper Egypt is Thebes, the very end of Egypt. They conquered all the way. So here's the city we're talking about here, Thebes, capital of Upper Egypt. Verse 8. First of all, the defenses of Thebes are brought out. Verse 8. Are you better than Noamon, which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea? She was surrounded, the city of Thebes was surrounded by four channels of the Nile. She was poetically called the sea. The Nile is called the sea. And that emphasized the strong defenses around Thebes. And the Nile, in fact, is still called the sea today in Arabic. And it's still called that, and it's especially appropriate during the annual flooding. Of course, that doesn't happen anymore with the dam that the Egyptians built a while back with Russian money. But the Nile used to flood every year. So it was called the sea, this vast Nile Delta, all underwater. And so Thebes was well defended, and she had tremendous military support. 20,000 chariots are reported there, 100 gates, and yet better protected than Nineveh, more mightier than Nineveh. Verse 9. So she had defenses and military might. Verse 9. Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Put and Lubim were among her helpers. She had in verse 9 there the alliances, military alliances of Ethiopia, Lower Egypt, or Northern Egypt up here. The nation was unified at that time, Southern Egypt, Lower Egypt, and, Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt, both united. Put is Somaliland today, Lubim is Libya today. So Somalia is down in this area. Libya is now over here. So the nations surrounding her were in alliance with her. So she had help. Page 200. So even though she was well defended, had tremendous military might, had great alliances, point C at the top of page 200, nevertheless, Thebes fell. Verse 10. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Also, her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. Well, I'm just amazed to read that all the time. That seemed to be the hobby of the soldiers, taking little kids and destroying them like that. I don't see how they could do that. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters. So as you see, point one, in spite of these defenses and alliances, she fell, and Ashurbanipal took Thebes. And you see the destruction, just as Nahum described it. Word had gotten out how they had treated Thebes. And then some more accounts of incredible Assyrian cruelty is at the bottom of page 200. You can read that before going to bed tonight if you want to give yourself nightmares. It's just amazing. I cannot believe how cruel mankind can be. Page 201. Okay, you took Thebes, a nation mightier than you. She fell. You too will suffer the same fate. Verse 11. You too will become drunk. You will be hidden. You too will search for a refuge from the enemy. And this comment that you too will become drunk could be a two-edged sword there. First of all, you could be drunk, and that could be a reference to the drunkenness in Nineveh when she fell. But it also could very possibly be a reference to the wrath of God. You see points A through F there. A common symbol in Scripture is God's wrath, pictured as a cup of wine. And the nations drink it. They drink it to the dregs, and they stagger in destruction and judgment. So either position could be true, probably a reference to both. Drunk and drunken with the wrath of God. Said she will be hid, and she was hidden until 1842. Verse 12, all your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. And so the picture of defenses is a picture of something that happens very simply and easily. All you have to do is shake that tree, and those figs, which are on the end of the branches, easily fall off and are gathered by those who want to harvest those first ripe figs and consume them. And so your defenses will not be difficult to breach. And point D there, if it can happen to Thebes, it can happen to you. Now, verse 13, there's two different positions on verse 13 dealing with the judgment. Dr. Fruchtenbaum takes verse 13 to refer to the homosexuality that was in Nineveh. Other commentators take a different position. So let's go through verse 13 first there, and I'll share both positions. Verse 13, behold, your people in your midst are women. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum feels that this is a reference to homosexuality, and he brings it out in point B there. Sardanapalus, or Sin-Shariskun, was an effeminate king. He says that the Greek sources state that he always dressed in female clothes. He was a cross-dresser and was surrounded by concubines. I don't know if that's male or female concubines. Say again? Probably both. I think you're right. This is probably a guy that just tried out everything. Okay? So it could have been that God was judging the homosexuality and sexual sin that was in Nineveh. But also, some commentators feel that this reference, behold, your people are women, is just a reference to weakness, timidity, and panic by the soldiers. The NIV takes that position, that the people in your midst are terrified and weak. They're not strong as soldiers should be. Either way, there's no defense for Nineveh. And so the punishment comes in verse 13. Second part of the verse. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars. And so there'll be a breach in the wall. The gates will be opened. And that's what happened with the floods. The floods breached the wall, and then the city was burned with fire. Fire consumes your gate bars. And of course, remember, the emperor burned his own palace down. Page 202. The people are called to prepare for siege in verse 14. Draw for yourself water for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the city and tread your mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. So this is an ironic statement, this call to prepare. Because the whole message of this book is that any preparation for siege will be useless. But go ahead, prepare anyway. And then the totality of the destruction begins. Verse 15, there fire will consume you, and sword will cut you down. And we do know that sword of the armies and the fire did destroy Nineveh. And then the population of Nineveh is pictured as locusts. Not exactly a positive picture. What if I came up to you and said, you look rather much like a locust today? It is a negative picture. Verse 15. It will consume you as the locust does. Multiply yourself like the creeping locust. Multiply yourself like the swarming locusts. Okay? Be many. I don't care how many of you are in that city. It's not going to be a defense to you. Verse 16. You have increased your traitors more than the stars of heaven. The creeping locust strips and flies away. Probably a picture of the fact that Nineveh was looted by her own citizens and by the Babylonians and by the conquering armies. Yeah, that's a good comment. Like, we've seen looting like that in our own day, sure. And then in verse 17, the leaders fleeing. Verse 17, your guardsmen are like the swarming locust. Your marshals are like the hordes of grasshoppers settling on the stone walls on a cold day. The sun rises and they flee, and the place where they are is not known. And so, again, the leaders are now pictured as locusts. They're around when it's cold, and they're numb, and they're hiding in the cracks of the rocks, trying to stay warm and trying to survive. They're there, but boy, just as soon as the sun comes out, they're gone. They warm up and they're gone, and that's the way your leaders are. They're gone. Now, at this point, at verse 18, a quiet settles over the scene. We just heard the tumult of battle. We've just heard the chariots crashing, the swords flashing, the soldiers crying out, the agony of the dying, the screams of the panicked women and children, the blood, the laughter of maniacal laughter of the conquering Babylonians. Our ears have been bombarded by the clatter of battle. And now silence settles over the scene. The battle's over. The soldiers are gone. And silence settles like a thick blanket on the burning city of Nineveh. Verse 18. Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains. There was no one to regather them. And so the shepherds are slumbering, but it's the slumbering of death. See, the shepherds were the guardians of the flock, the guardians of the city. They're sleeping now, the sleep of death. The nobles, too, are at rest. The leadership of the city lies unmoving. The population is gone. And again, I want to read out of that same commentary. This guy had a lot of comments that I really thought were worthwhile about this population being dispersed. He writes in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, the disappearance of the Assyrian people will always remain a unique and striking phenomena in ancient history. Other similar kingdoms and empires have indeed passed away, but the people have lived on. Recent discoveries, it is true, show that poverty-stricken communities perpetuated the old Assyrian names in various places. For instance, on the ruined site of Ashur for many centuries. But the essential truth remains the same. A nation which had existed 2,000 years and had ruled a wide area lost its independent character. So the Assyrians disappeared from history, except for maybe a little trace here and there. Gone. Just as Nahum said, gone, gone, silent. The comfort to Nineveh, verse 19. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? So Nineveh's incurable wound results in celebration, not mourning. When the Babylonians, when the news of the Babylonians, because they had all suffered at the hand of Nineveh. And history has shown Nahum to be totally accurate. All right, we have enough time to close with some thoughts of application. So I'll hand out this application chart. Yes, the Ninevites are the people that live in the city of Nineveh, and the city of Nineveh was the capital of the nation, the Empire of Assyria. So they're kind of synonymous. The fall of the capital means the fall of the empire.
This is such a clear historical statement that they have made.
Yes. I think so. Yeah, I think so.
How are these minor prophets helpful to us in recognizing how we can give the gospel more clearly to people?
Well, a book like Nahum is useful in the sense of saying, when somebody asks, "How do you know the Bible's true?" You can say, "Well, you know, is the Bhagavad Gita, is the Book of Mormon, is the Bible, are they all in the same boat? How do you know it's true?" Well, one thing you can do is say a fulfilled prophecy is an objective indicator that the Bible is true. And you could go to the Book of Nahum and you could say, okay, destruction of Assyria is promised. What do we see in history? We see that in history. What do we find in archaeology? You make the decision. The evidence shows that the book of Nahum, as part of the Bible, is absolutely accurate and true.
Therefore, you are building your foundation to show that the things that are in the New Testament, and especially Revelation, are going to happen.
Well, that's the point. If you can establish in the person's mind that the Bible is true and accurate in the past and in the present, then they'll be able to trust for the future. Okay. If it has been, if it's the track record is accuracy and truthfulness, then we can trust the track record in the future. That's the whole point of the prophets. Short-term prophecy, correct teaching. That was the test of a prophet. If his short-term prophecy came true, then you can trust that his long-term prophecy will come true.
Well, the Jesus prophecy about Jerusalem falling came totally true.
Yes.
Is that a useful tool?
Yes. Yes, in fact, that was used as a tremendous apologetic between the years 70 and 135. The Jewish believers, believing Yeshua's statement that when you see the city surrounded by armies, you flee. They did. They went to Pella. They waited out the first Jewish revolt in Pella. Not a single Jewish believer lost their life. They came back, and they said to the Jewish community, Jesus said Jerusalem would be destroyed. Look what happened. And it was a tremendous apologetic. It's estimated that one-third of the Jewish community became believers between the years 70 and 135. And tremendous opposition also came against the Jewish believers, too, because they were doing this right in the synagogue. They were going to the synagogue, and they'd pull out the New Testament. They'd you know, what they had. They would use the Torah scrolls, whatever. They would proclaim Yeshua in the synagogue. And we got kicked out. But
then how did that Jewish, that one-third of the Jewish people who really knew the Messiah, how did they use that knowledge to strengthen the body of Christ? Did they understand that we Gentiles and Jews are now the body of Christ?
Yes. Oh, yeah, they understood that. Well, there's always, you know, human beings, even though they're believers, like you and me, we're still sinners, and we still have our prejudices. And early on, the church very quickly became very much Gentile-dominated. I mean, the Lord used Paul in a great way. And more and more Gentiles came into the church, there became a drift away from Jewish roots, and there became an antagonism with the Jewish community. The rabbis were, you know, negative toward Jewish believers. Many rank and file Christians visited synagogues and looked into their Jewish roots. And unfortunately, we have records that the church leaders didn't like that and began to ban, quote, Christians from going to synagogues, and you know, some terrible things happened. But that's part of the warfare. That's not their fault, quote, solely. That's part of the warfare. Satan was involved in undermining and perverting the church right from the beginning, as soon as he could. Our own internal sin nature, him stirring it up, that just happens. That was predicted by Yeshua. The course of the age would be that there would be doctrinal error and corruption come into the church. He predicted that during his lifetime. So we just have to live with it. We have to stick with the Word of God and do the best we can and look at ourselves and try to walk righteously and live with the battle, because we're in the middle of a war. Okay? Does that answer the question?
Yeah, we don't understand that, so.
Yeah, that's true. Did Pauline, did your hands sneak up there? Well, Babylon will be rebuilt, and Babylon will become the world center, and it will be. And yeah, nothing new, and Babylon will get her ending too. She's not done yet. Babylon is not gone yet, and it's going to happen to Babylon too. All right, just let's close here with some thoughts of application. We've looked at the book of Nahum. Three chapters. We saw God's judgment upon Nineveh as the theme there. The application: Nineveh was cruel and proud, but at the height of her power, God judged her and freed those under her oppression. Judah, on the other hand, was told to quietly take refuge in the Lord, and he would deliver them. There's comfort to Judah. Destruction on Nineveh. Specific application: to which side do you belong? Are you a Ninevite? With cruel, ungodly behavior toward others, proud, self-reliant, strong, macho, I'm a lion. You know, I'm a guy, you know. Not turning to God, but rejoicing in your private idols of money and material things, of education, of social standing, job, whatever. And I continue on. We can be oppressive and cruel with our own words and attitudes toward others in much the same way Nineveh oppressed nations. If we are, then we can be sure that God's patience will run out. He will bring us down in shame, and no one will comfort us. And I brought out some verses from Romans and James there. For though grace be given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think more highly of himself than he ought to think. That's what the Ninevites did, right? But to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. That's what we're to have. We're not to be Ninevites. Romans 12. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Don't be an Ninevite. James 4:6. But he gives greater grace. Therefore, it said, God is opposed to the proud, the Ninevites, but he gives grace to the humble. So there's a warning to us. Or are we like Judah in the midst of a cruel, oppressive situation? At our home, at our work, at our school, wherever we may be, what will be our response? Are you turning to God as your refuge, trusting that He is good and that He will eventually deliver you? So you might find yourself in a situation like this. You might suddenly realize, oh man, I've been a Ninevite to my kids. I've been a Ninevite to my wife, to my husband, to my employees. You might find yourself realizing you've been arrogant. David. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
And we have that decision to make every day.
Every day, in every situation.
In Yeshua, if we are Yeshua's children, we have that choice.
Yep.
We don't have any business being cruel, misbehaving, mistreating people, doing all these things you listed here. If we choose to follow the Lord, we are apart from that behavior.
Exactly, exactly.
For me, it's a choice.
Sure.
Mac? What I find is amazing is how many or how few generations it's been since this whole city repented and found.
Yes.
And now look what it's become in just a few generations.
That choice was made in Jonah's day. And just a short time later, they're back as wicked and violent and cruel as ever. Yeah, only a month or so, yep. It doesn't take long, and the glory of God's like a burning fire at the top of the mountain. Yep. Yep, we just have to be responsible and really take stock of ourselves. Sin is a horrible, relentless thing, enemy. So we need to make our choice. How are we going to live? How are we going to live? Okay, you might want to write something down. You might want to write down how you could practically change. Anyone have any thoughts there? Anyone in a situation?
I just want to say we're all vulnerable because not only is it like the Roman Catholic calling it the same, but it's also money, position, prestige, all that. It could be an idol. And as we read in the scriptures, anything that you put before God and say, jealous God, you know, we could do like do a self-examination and say, what are we putting before God?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Exactly. So we have personal application on a personal level, but let's also remember national application. You know, we live our country, the USA, but are we going down this path too? I hate to think of how far down it we are. We need to pray for our country, and we need to be salt and light to our country. And yeah, like we saw in Israel.
All these are in the desert, and they're worshiping these things, and people are flooded there by tens of thousands. And with the New Age and all this, and witchcraft and sorcerers, and they sell all these little trinkets, and you take it home, and it gives you life.
It gives you power, yeah.
Power and all this. And I thought that was really scary, because here we were one nation under God, and now it's like the deity thing in Israel, you know, it's here. It's
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Very much so. We've got to stand for the Word of God and teach it, and be salt and light. And remember, we're in a battle. We're in a war. We're all frontline soldiers, doing the best we. And Hannah.
This is the church age, the times, the days that we're living in.
This is the church age, yes.
Okay. So it's not that vacation converted an entire nation.
Well, the conversion of an entire nation means the conversion of every single individual. So we're to work on the individual basis and work in those who are
My concern is this, that we
Yes.
Which is definitely God's design for us.
Definitely, yeah, yeah. Not only here, but the whole world. Yeah. Go ye into all the world and make disciples. Okay, well, let's call it quits here. I've got 11:30, so let's close in prayer. And then next week, I hope to get through Habakkuk. It's a great book, but I hope to do it in 2 hours, and then we'll take a break and pick up Zephaniah next year. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's amazing to me how a book dealing with an ancient kingdom so many years ago is so relevant to us today. Help us, Lord, to always see what you have to teach us in your word, that you are vigilant, that you are evaluating our lives, the life of our country, the lives of all the countries in this world, and that you will act at the proper time, depending on the situation, and bring to that country what it needs, whether it be comfort in the sense of Judah or destruction, as we saw with Nineveh. Lord, help us to understand these principles, to apply them to our lives, to share them with those around us. And Lord, out of our lives, out of the lives of all of us here in this room, we ask you to bring a great harvest of souls for you as we try to walk with you the very best we can. Give us the power and the ability to do that, to glorify you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, you guys, see you next week. Thanks.